Well, we've been reading Matthew's Gospel together. We've been looking at Jesus' disciples. We've read about how Jesus chose a group of 12 men and then called them to follow him. We've been seeing how those 12 men changed as they travelled around with Jesus. We've seen how bit by bit they began to understand who Jesus really is. They began to grasp how special the Lord Jesus is. And we've seen their personalities changing. We've seen how Jesus dealt with them. We've seen something of the lessons that Jesus had to teach them. These men are transformed by contact with the Lord Jesus. As they live in contact with Jesus day by day, these men are being changed. But we've also seen that their transformation can be awfully slow. These disciples are just like us. They are very slow learners. Often the Lord Jesus has to repeat the same lesson to them over and over and over again, and they still don't get it. And we've certainly seen that in the last few chapters. There's been one big theme running through the whole of the section we've been looking at in the last few weeks. It surfaced at the beginning of chapter 18, and we traced it right through that chapter. And then we traced it through chapter 19, and last week we began looking at chapter 20, and it's still there. All through these chapters, the Lord Jesus is hammering away at one issue. He's trying to get one thing into the heads of his disciples, and they're not getting it. You remember the question that the disciples ask right back at the beginning of chapter 18. They ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most important? And what we've seen is that they are obsessed with the idea of being important. They all want to be important. And they want to be associated with other people who are going to be important. They think it's vital to recruit other important people to follow Jesus. And what becomes clear as you read through these chapters is that the people they think are really important are the people with money and power and influence. They're looking out for people who have got a lot to contribute. Big people. The disciples all want to be big men. They want to have authority. They want to be in a position to tell other people what to do. They want to be praised and admired by everyone else. They all want to be important, and they all want to associate with other important people. And all the way through these chapters, the Lord Jesus is trying to break down that mindset. He spells it out to his disciples again and again. The kingdom of heaven isn't for big people, important people, people who have got a lot to offer. He says it's for people who are weak. It's for helpless people. It's for sinful people. It's for people who know they need help. For people who know that they need forgiveness. He says the kingdom of heaven isn't for people who are determined to be great. It's for people who are willing to be nobodies. People who are willing to be at the bottom of the pile. People who are willing to serve others. He says in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, that even to get into the kingdom, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to be prepared to be like a child. What that means is you've got to be willing to be unimportant. You've got to become the sort of person who can be overlooked and ignored. That's the message that Jesus is pressing home to his disciples again and again, and they don't want to hear it. They just can't get it out of their heads that it's the big people who count. People who have got style and influence and power. That's why in chapter 19, the disciples want to send away the children who come to Jesus. You see that in chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. The disciples rebuke the people who have brought children to Jesus. We don't want children hanging round. What have they got to offer? But on the other side, the disciples are very keen to welcome a wealthy young man. He turns up in the very next episode, chapter 19, verse 16. And the disciples can't understand why Jesus doesn't welcome him with open arms. It reflects their scale of values. They're not interested in the little person. The person who seems to have nothing to contribute. They're only interested in the big man. We saw last week how keen they are to talk about their own achievements and how much they've sacrificed. And they want to know what reward they're going to have when God's kingdom finally triumphs. They ask the question in chapter 19 and verse 27. It's on the lips of Peter. We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? The disciples are full of visions of how important they're going to be, of how they're going to sit on thrones, how they're going to have the most important places in the kingdom. That's what motivates them. And Jesus says to them, yes, every single person who's made sacrifices for the kingdom will be rewarded. That's verse 29. But then he says, I warn you that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. If what's driving you is the thought that you're going to be the big men in the kingdom of God, he says to them, you may very well be disappointed. Because you may find that others whom you've never rated, people whom you never thought were doing anything important, may be put ahead of you. That's the message of the parable, isn't it? The parable we read in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. That the people whom everybody thinks have done the most valuable work are put at the end of the queue. And the people who seem to have done very little are put at the front of the queue. God's reckoning of who's done most for the kingdom may be very different from ours. God's idea of who has contributed most may not fit with our ideas at all. You know, we may look at the big man who seems so influential and important, and we may say, wow, he's accomplished so much. But on the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus is handing out his rewards to his people, God may say about that man, oh, he can wait. While the person who's hurried on then to the front of the queue will be someone whom nobody's ever heard of. You know, I guess you do the same, but I sometimes look back over my life and I remember different people I've met at different times. And then I wonder who's going to be at the front of the queue when the honours are handed out on the Day of Judgment. You know, over the years, I have met some people who are thought of as very important in the kingdom. I remember when I was at college, and Martin was there at the time, I remember meeting one man who has a reputation as being perhaps the most important evangelical theologian in the world today. Professor at one of our great universities. Visiting lecturer here, there, everywhere. He's the author of a stream of brilliant, learned books. When his name is mentioned, a hush of awe comes over the room. People are already writing books about his books. You know, I could dine out for a year on the fact that I've met Professor so-and-so. I've not just met him, I've had lunch with him. I was at a theologian's lunch with the great professor. My, what an important man he is. But I can't say that when I met him, it changed my life particularly. Can't actually remember anything terribly helpful he said. I don't know that meeting him left me loving the Lord Jesus more or wanting to serve the Lord Jesus more faithfully. But just to have met such an important man, that's something, isn't it? But then I also remember Miss Nicholas, I'm sure I've told you about before, the lady who played the piano at the first church I can remember going to. And nobody's ever going to write a book about her. She's a completely insignificant figure. But I honestly believe that she's had more influence on my life than all the preachers and theologians I've ever met. Why? Because she took the time and trouble to take an interest in us children. She brought a bag of sweets to church with her every week. And at the end of the service, we would make a beeline for the piano, and we'd gather around her, and she'd give us a sweet, and she'd just talk to us. She'd take an interest in us. And as a child of 5 or 6, that's why I wanted to go to church, because of Miss Nicholas and her sweets. You know, lots of children from Christian homes resent going to church, and they put up bigger and bigger barriers, and they harden their hearts, and they make sure they don't listen to anything they hear. But I never did that. And it was because of Miss Nicholas. Now, I'm sure she never thought she was doing anything important. All she was doing was caring for a 5-year-old. But it may well be that without her, I wouldn't be a Christian today. And I think Miss Nicholas will be at the front of the queue on prize giving day. At any rate, if there is a vote, I'll be voting for her. And right beside her in the queue will be Miss West. Little old lady at the Mission Hall in Stockport that we went to as a family, I suppose, when I was 11 or 12. And again, I've told you about Miss West before. And I think I've told you what I remember best about her. I remember my sister and I catching up with her one evening on the way back from a midweek meeting. We were walking through the back streets of Heaton Moor where we lived. And my sister and I bought a bag of chips, which we were eating out of a newspaper. That's what you did back in those days. And I remember as we walked along beside her, we offered her the bag and invited her to share our chips. Now, Miss West was a lady from the day when ladies were ladies. You know, when tea meant little triangles of bread and butter on a china plate. And when to eat in the street was an absolute disgrace. What Miss West must have thought when this bag of greasy chips in a newspaper was stuck in front of her, I have no idea. But she said thank you as if we were offering her the greatest treat in the world. And she took off her white gloves and put them in her handbag. And then she walked along with us eating chips out of the newspaper. And she did it because she loved us and because she didn't want to disappoint us. You know, Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." Well, I suspect that the sacrifice that Miss West made that day was on a scale that made all Peter's sacrifices up to this point seem trivial by comparison. She sacrificed on that day all her ladylike sensitivities, all her dignity, all her upbringing. I don't know how she felt as we passed other people and they saw her dipping her hand into the chip bag and chewing on these, on the disgusting mush that we'd made of these chips. I think she'll be at the front of the queue when the owner of the vineyard hands out his rewards. And, well, time would fail me to tell you about Dr. Jones and about Miss Lewis and about Charlie Taylor and Dr. Shepherd down in Cambridge and Miss Kirkbride and George Clark. None of them were important people. None of them did big, impressive things. None of them will have books written about them. But these were the people who showed me what it means to love the Lord Jesus and what it means to serve him. On a human scale, they were all little people. They were unimportant people. They were people who were so unimportant in their own eyes that they didn't think it was beneath them to give their time to an uncouth child or a cocky teenager or a scruffy know-all student. And it's to those people that I owe so much under God. I believe these were men and women who were filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They were men and women who weren't interested in being important. They weren't interested in being famous. They weren't interested in having a reputation for godliness. They saw themselves simply as little people. They saw themselves as servants. And if serving meant eating chips out of a bag, then they did it. They were prepared to sacrifice their time, their dignity. They were prepared to do whatever work God gave them to do, even if that meant caring for somebody like me. You know, sometimes I talk to Christians and they tell me how eager they are to serve the Lord Jesus. And they tell me how they really want to make use of their gifts. But how there are just no opportunities for them. And when they tell me that, I find it so hard to understand. Because it seems to me that there are endless opportunities for Christians to be useful. But then when we actually start talking, it becomes obvious that they've got their own very definite idea of what sort of useful ministry they should be doing. Leading a Bible study group. Well, yes, they do that ever so well. Or running a house group. Or counseling Christians with problems. Oh, they do all those things. And they do them so well. But when I say, well, but surely there must be at least some practical things to do in your church. Cutting the grass in the churchyard or cleaning the windows. Well then, for some reason, that isn't what they mean by being useful. I was talking to one young man just a week or two back. And he was telling me just that he finds it so frustrating that there's no opportunity for him in his church to use his gifts. And I said, well, who actually does the maintenance work round the chapel and where you worship and round the grounds? And he said, I think the pastor does most of it. And I said, well, why not offer to help him? And he sort of ummed and ahed for a bit, and then he explained, well, he wouldn't want to intrude. He wouldn't want to push in or offer help to the pastor in case the pastor didn't want it. And I said, well, I've never yet met a pastor who wouldn't be glad to have help with that sort of practical work. And then I said, well, what about literature distribution? Does the church distribute anything to homes around the area? Yes, he said. Well, have you offered to be involved in that? Not exactly, he said. You know, if somebody had If somebody had asked him to lead a house group, that would be fine, because that would match his gifts. If somebody had asked him to preach one Sunday, then he'd been awfully humble about it, but he'd have said, yes, I think I ought to be prepared to do that. But if it comes just to pushing leaflets through letterboxes, or if it comes to cleaning windows, or if it just comes to bringing a bag of sweets and talking to toddlers in the church, well, those things have less appeal, don't they? What it comes down to is that some jobs are important and some aren't. And other people can do the unimportant jobs. I feel I'm called to do the important ones. Jesus is warning his disciples here that on the last day, the people whom everybody thought were doing great, important work may find themselves at the back of the queue. And meanwhile, there'll be people who, humanly speaking, never seem to have done anything great, who never expected any great reward, and they'll be the ones to whom the Saviour will say, well done, because they're the folk who have pleased him. They're the folk who have won eternal joys for themselves. The first, said Jesus, will be last, and the last will be first. The disciples just... well, when will they learn? Jesus is telling them this over and over and over again. When are they going to learn it? And how are they going to learn it? What's it going to take to make them realize that they're not called to be great, successful, impressive, big people? What's it going to take to make them aware of the fact that all that matters is that they should be obedient people? What's it going to take to bring an end to their search to be success stories? Let's read from chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day he will be raised to life." Jesus has got this one great lesson that he's been pressing home to his disciples again and again and again. He's used object lessons to bring it home to them. Puts a little child in the midst and says, "This is the way I want you to be." He's told parables to reach their imagination. It's like this, it's like that. He's let them watch the way that he deals with toddlers on the one side and a rich young ruler on the other. Maybe they'll learn from his example. And now the Lord Jesus makes his final appeal. He says to the disciples, "Let me tell you about myself. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law." Jesus reminds his disciples that he is the Son of Man. And they've all read in the Old Testament about the Son of Man. They know what the Old Testament says about the Son of Man. "I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, and he was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man according to the Old Testament. And that's Jesus. Jesus is destined for the highest position in the universe. He's going to share the glory of God. He's going to have dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. He's going to rule over all nations and peoples and folk of every language. And it's going to be forever. And here is Jesus traveling up to Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem, he says. And Jerusalem is the capital city. It's the royal city. It's the seat of power. So why is Jesus going there? Is he going up there to take the position that's his by right? Is he going there to claim the throne for himself? Is he going up there so that there at the center of the world he can proclaim himself the greatest? Is he going there to be feted by applauding crowds? Is he going there to seize supreme power? Is that what he's after? No, says Jesus. I'm going up to Jerusalem to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. And I'm going there to be condemned. I'm going to be put on trial. And the trial isn't going to end with my triumphant vindication. It's going to end with me being pronounced guilty and condemned to death. And then, says Jesus, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. You thought, didn't you, I was going to defeat the Gentiles? You thought I was going to rule over the Gentiles? But no, it's not going to be like that. The Gentiles are going to lay their brutal hands on me. And then I'm going to be mocked. People are going to stand round me and jeer and laugh in my face. And then they're going to flog me. Do you know what that means? They're going to tie me down to a big wooden frame so that I can't move hand or foot. And then they're going to stand over me with whips, beating the flesh off my body. And then they're going to crucify me. They're going to hoist me in the air, nailed to two beams of wood. And there I'm going to die, slowly, while people walk past laughing and joking. And that, says Jesus, is what I'm going to Jerusalem for. Because that is the work the Father has given me to do. Do you see what Jesus is saying to his disciples? You've got great glowing ideas of what sort of important, significant work you ought to be doing. You're going on about what key roles you ought to be playing and how your gift should be used. Well, this is the work that I am going to Jerusalem to do. This is the role I'm going to play. This is the way my gifts are going to be used. Betrayed and condemned and handed over and laughed at and beaten to a pulp and then hung up helpless and tortured and defeated. If I go up to Jerusalem, that's what I'm in for, says Jesus. He could stay where he is and avoid all that. He could stay right there in Galilee and carry on building a reputation as a great man, a miracle worker. Or he could go up to Jerusalem and become the ultimate nobody, the person everybody laughs at, the person who's strung up to be humiliated, and finally a corpse. And Jesus says, that's the work my Father wants me to do. And so that's the work I'm going to do. And then, says Jesus, I leave it to my Father to finish the story in his way. When I've done my work, well, he'll do his. On the third day, he says, the Son of Man will be raised to life. And yes, then that great vision of Daniel's can begin to unfold. But that's in my Father's hands. It's for me to do the work he's given me to do now. And it's not pretty. It's not glamorous. It's not satisfying. We've got a generation of Christian young men who are all looking for the work that they will find satisfying. Work that they will find fulfilling. Well, the work that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to do was not satisfying work. It was not impressive work. It was all about becoming a nobody, becoming a nothing. It was about pain and rejection and being hurt and defeated. But Jesus says, if that's the work that needs to be done, I'm going to do it. It may seem a long stretch from Miss Nicholas with her bag of sweets, or Miss West sharing chips out of our newspaper, to the Lord Jesus dying on the cross at Calvary. But it's not that long a stretch, you know. It's not that far apart. Because it's all about doing the work that God gives you to do. Regardless of how big or small, how public or private, or satisfying or how agonizing it's going to be. It's all about loving obedience to the Father's will. If Jesus had demanded an impressive role, a role worthy of his gifts, he would never have gone to the cross. There wasn't anything impressive about the role he played. There was nothing impressive about that writhing, helpless figure hanging on a cross. Everybody laughed at him. But the Lord Jesus wasn't demanding an impressive role. He wasn't asking for a satisfying role. He was simply doing the work that the Father had given him to do. And so was Miss Nicholas. And so was Miss West. And if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, that is what you must do too. Not the job that you think you're best suited to do. Not the job that you think will be most fulfilling and satisfying for you. Certainly not the one that will most impress other people. But the work that God has given you to do. You know, it may be that some of you are praying, oh God, show me what I can do with my life. Show me how I can serve you. Well, it's a good thing to pray. But alongside that praying, there's a question you should be asking yourself. What could I be doing today? However small, however unattractive it might be, what could I be doing now? And it might be something as small as giving sweets to a toddler in Jesus' name. But that's what you ask. What could I be doing now? Because that is the work that God has already given you to do. And maybe it's only as you start doing the work that God has already made it possible for you to do, that God will show you what the next step in your service is going to be. I'm afraid that there are countless Christians who are hanging round, waiting for God to reveal to them what they're going to do with their life. And meanwhile, they're walking past the work that they need to be doing now for the Lord Jesus.